Well, this evening, as we wrap the conference up, I'm going to do something a little different. I generally prefer to preach an exposition, but instead tonight I'm going to focus on a particular attribute of God, which I believe is one that is too often neglected in the Christian life, too often neglected in the Christian's understanding of who God is and the implications of that for the Christian life. And that attribute is the attribute of God's jealousy. I was actually quite surprised. You rarely hear any song that includes a reference to the jealousy of God, and we heard it this evening. And again, I want to thank you for that. God is a jealous God. Now, when we talk about the jealousy of God, and we talk about jealousy in particular, there are a multitude of common perspectives of or on jealousy. Various perspectives that the world at large and even Christians can have about the concept, about the quality of jealousy. If you ask most people, jealousy is a negative quality. There's nothing in it. Some would say that jealousy arises from personal insecurities. Others would say that jealousy in any kind of relationship chokes out trust and cultivates suspicion. Many would say that it's jealousy which is at the heart of any toxic relationship. It's jealousy that causes domestic violence. And it's jealousy that is behind all those crimes we call crimes of passion. One English writer by the name of Joseph Addison said this: jealousy is a disease of so malignant a nature that it converts all the jealous heart takes into its own nourishment. Jealousy, according to Addison, is a disease. And if you're familiar with William Shakespeare's Othello, you know this statement where it said, "Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." Now, certainly, when we consider jealousy from our vantage point, and we look at it in all the horizontal relationships around us, by and large, indeed, jealousy is a negative quality. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, in his list of vices that are produced by the unregenerate flesh, the unregenerate person, he said this: "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, and jealousy." And he even goes on to say that things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things as jealousy, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So for the most part, our experience with jealousy is our experience with a deed of the flesh, something which arises out of that which is cursed. And yet, when we read the Scriptures, we find very strong testimony that jealousy in itself is not just a vice. In fact, jealousy is a name God takes for Himself, a perfection that God describes Himself as showing to His creation. And so we find in Exodus chapter 34, and I want to read a few verses here. Exodus chapter 34, we have this very powerful statement where God calls Himself a jealous God. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. You're probably familiar with this text based on the verses that are found in the words that are found in verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 of Exodus chapter 34 are considered a Mount Everest, really, of divine self-revelation. If we would look for a description of God in the Old Testament that would summarize His attributes, we would naturally go to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. In fact, these verses, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, are the most quoted words in the Old Testament. If you look at quotations of the Old Testament within the Old Testament, it's these verses here in verses 6 and 7. Before I read them, just a little bit about the context. Israel has already broken the covenant. Israel had received the 10 words, the 10 commandments, as God spoke directly from Mount Sinai to the nation of Israel about what Israel as a nation of priests, as a kingdom of priests, a people holy unto God, what the nation was to do, how the nation was to live. And God gave the 10 commandments, and the people at that point in Exodus chapter 20, after hearing the very words of God, begged Moses to be a mediator and begged Moses to go up into the mountain to get the rest of the words, the rest of the covenant from God, and they would be happy with that. The words coming from God Himself were far too frightening than even the lightning and the earthquake. Moses goes up to the mountain, and as Moses is up on the mountain, the people of God immediately begin to break the covenant. They form for themselves two calves in order to represent in their wrong fleshly thinking. They believe that these two golden calves can represent the God who had spoken the Ten Commandments. They break the second commandment that God had given to them. Moses comes down the mountain, shatters those tablets of stone as an illustration of what Israel had already done with her God. She had broken the covenant. And yet God is merciful and will re-establish or re-deliver those Ten Commandments, will bring Moses back up onto the mountain. And as Moses is there, Moses wants to know that God truly will keep this people and will not destroy it. And so Moses asks to see the glory of God. Let me begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 34. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not gaze in front of that mountain.' So he cut two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed," that is, the Lord proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord God, Yahweh is that name for Lord. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations." And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Now we often stop there, but there is more that God declares about Himself in this context. And I want to keep reading to see how God also describes Himself to Moses. Verse 9, and Moses said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." Then God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of Yahweh. For it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now notice what he says here. He says, watch yourself, Yahweh says, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. In very direct terminology, God calls himself jealous. He takes the name jealous for himself, and now this becomes a key revelation that the people of Israel must heed as they would now go forth towards the promised land. You shall not worship any other god for the Lord, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Well, let's take some time to define what this term jealousy means. Let me first start off with a summary definition of what Scripture teaches on the jealousy of God. What does it mean that God is jealous? What does it mean that His name is jealous? Let me give you a three-part answer to this question as we try to define God's jealousy. The jealousy of God describes these three things. Number one, the jealousy of God describes His passionate zeal to defend the revelation of His character against all challenges and misrepresentations. I'll develop this more, but just a word about it. God is passionate to protect what He has revealed about Himself to His creation. He is jealous, He is zealous to defend it against any challenge that is made against it in any form of misrepresentation. Secondly, God's jealousy describes His righteous demand that those whom He has created, and especially those whom He has redeemed, to be loyal to Him. Third, God's jealousy is His necessary response to any form of infidelity among those with whom God has established a personal relationship. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to give you some additional components here as we try to come up with a biblical theology or a biblical understanding of God's jealousy. And there are several things that I want to emphasize here as we continue to look at some of the scriptural teaching on this issue. As we continue to find this concept of jealousy, divine jealousy, we must first note it's what we call an anthropopathism. Now that sounds like a mouthful. It's actually quite simple. That term anthropopathism comes from two Greek words. Anthropos, you know that word. It's the word from which we get anthropology. And anthropology refers to man. And the Greek word for anthropos is man. And it also comes from the Greek word pathos. And you know that word as well. It refers to passion. And sometimes we talk about speakers who have pathos. They have passion in addition to logos and ethos. It's this idea of emotion or passion, strong affections. And so when we say that God reveals Himself using anthropopathisms, what we're basically saying is that God is using human concepts, human experiences, human constructs to define Himself. And what that is essentially is this: God uses figures of speech these anthropopathisms, such as jealousy, to describe himself. And he does that by using human terms, in particular human emotions, even though God does not reflect the exact same emotions as humans do in that real sense. In other words, God will call himself a jealous God, but we have to be careful about not thinking about our jealousy as human beings and attributing that to God in totality, as if to say the kind of jealousy that I experience is exactly that which God experiences. No, we must realize that God is condescending to our level. He understands the human condition. He understands our composition. He understands our passions. He has created us, and He has even placed His image in us. And so He knows He can use this concept of jealousy to describe Himself. We're familiar with that, but we must be careful not to transpose our jealousy and our experience of it, especially in our fallen world, onto God. So we must recognize there is a similarity and yet a difference. J.I. Packer says this: the reason why God uses these terms, these anthropopathisms, words like jealousy, and sometimes we read that God relents, and some translations will even say God repents. Does God repent like we repent? No. But it's a similar concept that God wants to communicate. So Packer says the reason why God uses these terms to speak to us about Himself is that language drawn from our own personal life is the most accurate medium we have for communicating thoughts about Him. Only man of all physical creatures was made in God's image. Since we are more like God than any other being known to us, it is more illuminating and less misleading for God to picture Himself to us in human terms than in any other. It's an illustration of God's condescension, that He will use qualities and characteristics and defining terms that we understand, and He will use those to describe Himself. Even the title Father is really a title of condescension, where God is using a construct that we understand and is using that title to describe His character towards us. And jealousy is one of these anthropopathisms. Another theologian said this: when we use terms like jealousy to describe God, we are using what he calls limiting anthropopathisms, which run the risk of misunderstanding and misinterpretation. Stop there. If we don't properly and biblically define God's jealousy from God's perspective, from the biblical perspective, and simply just take it from our human perspective, we will misinterpret these descriptions. So we must acknowledge this, that we can misunderstand and misinterpret if we approach it from the wrong perspective. However, God has chosen to reveal Himself in frail human language, and this language should be respected and understood to the best of our ability. The jealousy of God affirms His personhood and relational nature that must be acknowledged along with His immutability. The revelation of God's emotions must be taken seriously and appreciated along with His immutability. We speak truly of God when we speak about Him as He has spoken about Himself, and He has told us that He is a jealous God. It's an important point to remember. Again, in our human relationships, we do look and see that jealousy is at the base of so many toxic relationships. And that can cause us from shrinking back and denying that God is a God of jealousy because of that. That's not the solution. We, in order to speak truly of God, must use the language He has given us, and He has called Himself a jealous God. That's the first point. God's jealousy is an anthropopathism, and we must recognize that at the start. Number two, God's jealousy, as we study Scripture, and I'm going to look at several biblical texts in a few moments. I just want to summarize it already. God's jealousy is a consequence of His love. God's jealousy is a consequence of His love. Now, immediately you should remember 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, right? As the Apostle Paul defines jealousy, or defines love, sorry, as he defines love in that great chapter on charity, 1 Corinthians 13, he says that love is not jealous. Wait a minute. How can we then take the concept of jealousy and connect it with divine love? These two perhaps don't go together. Is there maybe a contradiction here? The answer to that is no. And we must understand what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, even especially in this statement, by looking at the entire context of 1 Corinthians. If you would look at 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 3 and 4, you would find that the Corinthian church was marked by jealousy, human jealousy, sinful jealousy, to the point where they were splitting into various factions and fighting with one another. I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Jesus. And there was disunity. That's sinful jealousy. And when Paul says that love is not jealous, he is referring to the kind of jealousy he mentioned back earlier in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. In fact, if you would just go to the end of 1 Corinthians 10, in that context, and I don't have time to get in there, Paul does say that God is a jealous God. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is not jealous, understand he's talking about the sinful form of jealousy, not the divine form of jealousy. When we look at all of Scripture, we find instead that God's jealousy is a consequence of His love. Because He loves so purely, because He loves so truly, fidelity is of utmost importance. That love cannot be spurned. That love that is so pure cannot be challenged. God's love is not some impersonal force. And God's love is not indifferent or ambivalent to how it is received. You see, when God forms relationships, He does so with His passions. His love is personal. He is zealous, therefore, to protect this love from other threats and competitors so that His love can be enjoyed in its uniqueness and its fullness. God, as we know, is a transcendently unique being, and His love is transcendently unique. And when God desires to express that love, in order for that love to remain pure, He must protect it against challenges and competitors. That's God's jealousy. And as we're going to see at the end, that's so very, very important. One theologian said this, John Frame, he said this: "We can see that God's jealousy is not inconsistent with His love or goodness. On the contrary, His jealousy is one aspect of His love. Although God has some love for all of His creatures, He has an exclusive love for His own people, and He demands the same of them. When they violate that love, He behaves like a godly husband. He becomes jealous. There is nothing wrong with that jealousy. It reflects the intensity of His love." Number three, God's jealousy is also the fuel for His wrath. It's one of the important things to see with all of God's perfections, that they are all intertwined, that they are all harmonious with one another. And God's jealousy is harmonious with His perfect love, and His jealousy is also harmonious with His righteous wrath. God's zeal to protect the revelation of His character to His creation from any kind of distortion, from blasphemy, motivates Him to respond in righteous wrath when his character is maligned. Now think to the concept of idolatry. Why is idolatry so odious to God? God is spirit. He is not material. And any construction of an idol immediately limits the representation of God. It misrepresents God. And so God has revealed himself in words. He has revealed himself in descriptions, in propositions. But when mankind distorts that revelation and makes the creation, the creature, God, and uses forms of the creation to represent God, God must protect the purity of his revelation. And he must respond when his character is maligned. And if he did not, he would cease to be holy and pure and righteous. This is why we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, "Watch yourselves, that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he has made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you." For, now here's what you have, a theological substantiation. We call it a theological substantiation when a writer gives us the reason for what he has just said, a doctrine. And there's this theological substantiation there that you cannot make any idol. Why? Here's the substantiation. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. That's why. God is zealous to protect his character, his revelation of himself. Number four, God's jealousy is necessitated by his holiness. God's jealousy is necessitated by his holiness. Now, when you think of holiness, you immediately probably think of moral righteousness. And the term for holiness, is, especially in the Old Testament, is not exclusively the concept of moral uprightness. That's more communicated by the term righteousness. The word holiness, instead, really communicates the fact that God is a cut above all of creation. He is high and lifted up. That's the concept of holiness. He is transcendent. He is unlike, utterly unlike anything in creation. That is what holiness means. He is separate. He is separate. And what we find is that many of the biblical references to his jealousy are found in those contexts where God's transcendent otherness is emphasized. God's jealousy is necessitated by this separation from his creation. And therefore, God is so separate from his creation that any effort, as I've already said, to depict him using creation not only fails, but it also maligns him. Think back to the Mount of Sinai. And when those Israelites, under Aaron's leadership, build the two golden calves, were they building idols to the gods of Egypt? No. Those calves were built in honor of what they thought, in honor, which was dishonor, to Yahweh. They believed that they could represent the one who had spoken to them from the top of Mount Sinai. They believed that they could represent him by these golden calves. We must understand that idolatry is not simply creating a form of some false god. Idolatry is also the act of finding some material substance and fashioning it and saying, "There is Yahweh." Remember what happened after the Israelites had created those two golden calves. How death spread. The divine judgment of God spread through the camp. God's holiness, the fact that he cannot be represented in any material form, necessitates this jealousy. We see this even in the second commandment. Notice Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 5. In the very, very words of God, the very words that He spoke from Mount Sinai, in the second commandment He says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God." Notice the connection again. I like what one writer writes on this topic. He says this: "God is sovereign and supreme over all. Were He to share His glory with other so-called gods, He would be elevating them to a position that would not be consistent with their true nature. And it would likewise be making Him untrue to His own nature, less than the preeminent God He is. He must be faithful to Himself. He must maintain His high and holy position. And He wants His creatures to attribute to Him that degree of honor." Basically, that is what He means when He says, "I shall be jealous for My holy name." Ezekiel 39:25. His jealousy does not grow out of insecurity, anxiety, frustration, covetousness, pride, or spite, as ours usually does. It is the natural and necessary byproduct of His absolute sovereignty and infinite holiness. Now that seems pretty straightforward, and we haven't even got to the biblical testimony yet. We'll get there in just a moment. But there are challenges to this concept in the church today. Let me just summarize a few of the challenges that you might have already heard in one degree or another. Challenges from theologians and professing Christians who say, no, God is not a jealous God. And one of these challenges is simply to deny that God is jealous. This comes more from those who have been integrated with psychology, because if you read the psychologists as they work with human beings, they will often point to jealousy as the base of all kinds of human vice. And so this kind of psychological Christianity says, no, God, as a perfect being, cannot be jealous. A God who is jealous, as one theologian said, is an unutterable horror. That's what one theologian said. Because God is pure love, He cannot be marked by jealousy. If He exhibits jealousy, His love is less than divine. That's how the argument goes. One psychologist connected with this said this: jealousy is that dragon which slays love under the pretense of keeping it alive. And that's applied to God. I came across this article, one article as I was studying this topic, by a lady who was writing for the Yale Journal of Law and Feminism. Well, that tells you a lot right there. Yale, law coming from Yale, and feminism right there. A lot of problems even in that title. But this is what she said as she considered the concept of jealousy. As she wrote this article, this is what was in the introduction. She said, "I hope to show that this conception of jealousy, as both innate and inextricable from love, is insidious, and that it leads to a greater tolerance of jealousy to the detriment of our society. I argue that we ought therefore to take reasonable steps toward undermining it. Ultimately, I will argue that a greater acceptance of polyamory," I don't know if you know what polyamory is, but it's essentially open love, having many, many loves. She says, "I will argue that a greater acceptance of polyamory, by helping to modify the dominant assumption of love's exclusivity and the invidious view of jealousy that this perception tends to encourage, can also help reduce the incidence of jealousy and the widespread negative effects that it can have on our society and on our relationships, monogamous or otherwise." Essentially, she put her finger on the point, but wrongly. She said that if you have jealousy, you automatically believe in love's exclusivity. And her whole point there was to say we need to get rid of jealousy because there is no exclusivity that naturally is attended with love. So some theologians, some philosophers simply deny the fact that God can be jealous. It's considered hideous. Some deny God's jealousy by saying it's just limited to the Old Testament. I don't know if you remember the or have heard of the early church heretic by the name of Marcion. Marcion lived in the second century, and he basically contended that the Old Testament picture of God as jealous and violent, he's a tribal deity of the Jews, he is incompatible with the God of compassion that is revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. And so Marcion had two ideas here of the Bible. The Old Testament is this demiurge, the name of which is Yahweh. He's the God of the Jews. He's the jealous God. But the transcendent spiritual God is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is just all love. He is just all grace. He is just all compassion, no jealousy. Liberal theologians of even in our day have advanced that and said, well, you know what? The Bible is just a collection of people's writings as they contemplate the divine. And so the Bible is really a chronology that evolves, that shows us how mankind's thinking of God has evolved from a very primitive status to a more evolved, a more civil perception. And therefore, in the olden days, way back in the caveman time, jealousy was essential. But we've grown past that, and so when we get into the New Testament, there's no jealous God there. Man has evolved. Well, that's wrong on so many fronts. I won't get into that. But we can see that in the Old Testament, God is not just a jealous God, but He is the compassionate God. And in the New Testament, He is not just the compassionate God. As we will see, He is also described there as a jealous God. There is consistency in how God is described in both Old and New Testaments. One theologian said this, "As with wrath, jealousy strikes most of us as unworthy of God, particularly because of its associations in our own experience. As wrath generally connotes a thirst for revenge or brings to mind the temper tantrums of the powerful against the weak, jealousy is with good reason regarded universally as a negative human trait. But instead of jettisoning jealousy, or attempting to translate it into, that is, to accommodate it to our own experience, the biblical representation of God's jealousy can open to us a new understanding of that term that challenges and potentially heals our experiences of corrupt human jealousy." Let's see some of this testimony to God's jealousy. Let me just make a few comments here. The amount of biblical material testifying that God is a jealous God is significant. In fact, if you would go through a list of God's attributes that you commonly cite, it is important to note that the testimony of God's jealousy actually enjoys greater scriptural support than some of the other perfections of God that we openly proclaim. In other words, the Bible is indeed clear about those other perfections where there's just a few little statements here and there. But when it comes to the jealousy of God, Scripture is actually filled with testimony about this quality. Let's look at some of these. Number one, the biblical testimony of how God is jealous for His own glory. God has revealed Himself in general and special revelation because He desires to be known. And therefore, He must protect this revelation. Notice Isaiah 42, verse 8. Doesn't use the exact terminology of jealousy, but a very important related concept. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, "I am Yahweh, that is My name. I will not give My glory to another, nor My praise to graven images." That's God's jealousy. Because He is the Lord, He cannot give His glory to another, or He would cease to be God. Ezekiel 5 verse 13, he says this, "Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal." Literally, it's the word kana there. "I have spoken in my jealousy when I have spent my wrath upon them." There is a connection here to the idea that God longs to be known. He is not a God who dwells in obscurity, but a God who reveals Himself and wants His creation to know who He is. But because we live in a fallen world, there are so many challenges to that revelation of divine knowledge. So many sources are trying to corrupt that knowledge, trying to compete with that knowledge. And we find testimony after testimony. These are just two verses in this regard. But there's testimony after testimony that God says, "This is who I am. I'm saying this so that you would know me, and I cannot give my glory to another." One theologian says this, "This kind of self-directed jealousy for one's own glory is unique to God, for no created thing is in a position to rightly assume this right. Only God deserves absolute honor, worship, and glory, and He reacts with jealousy and anger when those whom He has created do not ascribe it to Him or when they desire it for themselves." I was reading a book by a foreigner. I don't know if you know this guy. I hope he's sound, but I'll quote him anyway. His name's Joel James. And he said this in his book, Who is God? Great statement. "God's glory is on the line every time a church worships. His reputation is at stake every time a preacher preaches. God demands theological correctness from His people because He refuses to have His name defamed by inaccurate theology or wrong worship. That's what God means when He says He is jealous." Secondly, there is testimony in Scripture, and again, I'll just give you a few texts here, that God is jealous for the loyalty of His people. He's not just jealous for the revelation of Himself, the revelation of His name, for His own glory, but He is jealousy for the loyalty of His people, that they would be loyal to Him. Not just that He would be loyal to them, but they would be loyal to Him. He is jealous for the love and worship of those whom He has created, especially from those whom He has redeemed. Again, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 to 5. He has redeemed the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And so He says to them, after He has called them, already He has called them His kingdom of priests, His precious possession. He has redeemed them out of slavery unto Himself to enjoy the blessings and the fullness of His love, to enjoy the presence of God dwelling among them. And so He says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." We read that text in Exodus 34, verse 14. "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Nahum 1, verse 23. "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies." "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." A jealous and avenging God is the Lord who takes vengeance on His adversaries. And even this text in James chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, where James chastises the people for their idolatry. He calls them adulteresses. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." See how God is jealous for the loyalty of His people. He does not want that loyalty to be turned towards the world. He says, or do you not think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. God is jealous. Referring to the text in Exodus, Exodus chapter 20 and Exodus chapter 34, we see there this concept of jealousy that is analogous to a husband-wife relationship. And this is what one commentator says, the Lord's relationship to Israel is a marital one. He has yoked Himself to Israel in marriage, like a husband to a wife. Now get this, marriages succeed or falter at the point of faithfulness and exclusivity, and forsaking all others, and forsaking all others shall be faithful to you alone. If there exists a juvenile, carnal jealousy, there also exists a holy jealousy. The opposite of this holy jealousy is indifference. And regarding that text in James, one commentator says this, married persons who felt no jealousy at the intrusion of a lover or an adulterer into their home would surely be lacking in moral perception. For the exclusiveness of marriage is the essence of marriage. God is also jealous for the honor of His people. In other words, God also wants His people to be protected. He's jealous for the honor of His people. Just a few texts here. He says, for out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion will come survivors. God is talking here about the future of Israel. And why will this come to pass? Why will there be a remnant out of Jerusalem? Because the zeal, literally the jealousy, of the Lord for His people will perform this. The same thing is said in Isaiah 9 verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of the Messiah's government or to His peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal, or literally the jealousy of God, the jealousy of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We could look at text after text after text. I printed out all the texts that I could find, and it came up with page after page after page of verses referring to the jealousy of God. Well, let's draw some implications now as we wrap up our study of this topic. What are some implications of God's jealousy? How does this impact us today here? First of all, and foremost, God's jealousy does evoke our worship. We must worship God as He has revealed Himself to be, and He has told us that His name is jealous. This should move us to worship Him as a jealous God. One writer says this, the ignorance and aversion to this concept of jealousy result in an anthropocentric perspective and approach to corporate worship, Bible study, preaching, counseling, theology, and mission. When jealousy for God's glory is neglected, when we don't worship God exclusively, and especially for His jealousy, for that loyalty and relationship, the creature rather than the Creator takes center stage. Recovery of the pervasive theme, of this pervasive theme in Scripture, of God's jealousy for His own glory, will ensure that God's people live to fulfill their highest purpose, to bring glory to God. We must understand this doctrine of God's jealousy because it will impact our worship. It will elicit pure worship from us. Worship which we will protect against the intrusion of things of this world. That we will care about the words that we have in our hymn books and the words that we put on the screen. We will care about those things because we will see that God wants His knowledge to be known and proclaimed purely. He is jealous for that, and that will evoke our pure worship. Number two, God's jealousy will elicit our gratitude. You might be thinking, how does God's jealousy elicit gratitude? Well, it comes down to this. God's jealousy reminds us that God is not ambivalent towards His relationship to us or our relationship to Him. God cares. God cares about the relationship. This is a personal thing. He is a personal God, and He is zealous to protect it. He is zealous to do what it takes to get His children to glory. God's jealousy is what motivates, in the end, His protection and preservation of us, so that in the end we would stand holy and blameless before God. You know that song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." It's a favorite hymn for many. There's a stanza in there that says, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." What binds us to God? What binds us, we who are prone to wander to God? It's His jealousy. He cares about the relationship. We could look at what Augustine said here. There's a statement in his Confessions that captured my attention. When in his Confessions, he said this, and get a hold of this. Let this sink in. And let it sink in the right way. Augustine said this, "What am I to you, to God? What am I to you that you should command me to love you? And that if I do not, you should be angry with me and threaten me with great miseries." And you can look at that and say, wow, why is that? And get the wrong idea. But understand, when God is jealous for our love, what does that say? When He says, "Love me, and I have loved you, and love me in return. I've redeemed you. Love me in return." Who are we that God should command love from us? It's His jealousy that longs to protect this relationship and to ensure that that which He has started, He will protect to the end. God's jealousy elicits also our confidence. God is jealous for the honor of His people. He was jealous in the Old Testament, as He continues to be. He's jealous for His nation of Israel. He's jealous for Jerusalem. And He's jealous for the church. God is jealous for the honor of His people. He is zealous to ensure that they will not be put to shame. I like what John Piper says on this. He says, "God's jealousy is a great threat to those who play the harlot and sell their heart to the world. But His jealousy is a great comfort to those who keep their covenant vows and become strangers and exiles in the world." His jealousy is a comfort to us. Why? Because as we love God, God protects us, and He will do what it takes to make us stand in the end. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Hide yourselves under the banner of Jehovah's jealousy. It is bloody red, I know. Its ensign bears a thunderbolt and a flame of fire. But hide yourselves. Hide yourselves under it, for what enemy shall reach you there? If it be to God's glory to save me, I am entrenched behind munitions of stupendous rock. If it would render God inglorious to let me, a poor sinner, descend into hell, if it would open up the mouths of devils and make men say that God is not faithful to His promise, then I am secure, for God's glory is wrapped up with my salvation, and the one cannot fail because the other cannot be tarnished." God's jealousy is what will make us stand in the end, impervious to the attacks of the enemy. Number four, God's jealousy empowers our protectiveness. God's jealousy empowers our protectiveness. First of all, in marriage, there is healthy jealousy. Jealousy is an intensity of love when that jealousy is expressed according to God's paradigms. Not arising from insecurities, not arising from that selfishness, not arising from all those fleshly things, but we are to be jealous for our spouses. Jealousy, that means we're not ambivalent to the purity of our marriages. And for you who are not married, this kind of jealousy means you will protect yourself on behalf of your future spouse, just as they would protect themselves on behalf of you. We see this jealousy come out in texts like Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There's also a protectiveness that is to be exhibited even in ministry. In the Old Testament, we have the psalmist say in Psalm 69, "For zeal," literally jealousy, "for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." That means we feel the attacks on God personally. They bother us. We don't let others simply fall into heresy and error as if it doesn't matter. No, the reproaches of those who reproach God must fall on us. In the New Testament context, we find that with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, where he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." Paul says, "I'm jealous for you, the church, with this godly jealousy, so that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin." And finally, God's jealousy engenders our fear and repentance. Deuteronomy 4:24. "The Lord our God is a consuming fire." 1 John 5:21. "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." We read in James that James says, "Oh, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God?" We must confess that as we come to know God's jealousy better, we realize that we are too friendly with the world in many cases. And I'm not talking about the clothing. I'm not talking about what car we drive or things like that. I'm talking about our worldview, our values. We so frequently imbibe the things of this world into our thinking, but we must remember God is a jealous God, and that will lead us to fear and to trembling and to repentance. John MacArthur has said this: "God will not accept deviant worship. Some would insist that any kind of sincere worship is acceptable to God, but that is not true. The Bible clearly teaches that those who offer self-styled worship are unacceptable to God regardless of their good intentions." That's a reminder here. And we may need to do some self-evaluation of our lives and see, are there idols? Are there things that have competed with God? Are there values and opinions that distort the revelation of God, that challenge His glory? And if those things exist, the jealousy of God should elicit fear and repentance in us, and a commitment by God's grace and His empowerment that we will remain pure to the Lord until the end. But only God can enable that in us, and it's His jealousy that will do so when we ask Him to. The Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You in fear and in trembling as we read these texts. We come recognizing that the things of this world so often attract our affections, our respect, and we so often take the things of this world and bring them into our own lives, into our own thinking, to our own worldview, thinking that it's no big deal. These texts remind us that you are a jealous God. You're jealous for your glory. You're jealous for the worship of your people, whom you have created, whom you have redeemed. You brought us out of slavery to sin. How can we go and be friends with the world? How can we go and be friends with sin? Father, help press these things deep within us so that they would shine a light on the depths of our hearts and reveal to us that which should not be there. And as it does, Lord, elicit thanksgiving in our hearts that you are not ambivalent towards us. You care. You care about the relationship you desire to have with us. And that gives us comfort. That gives us comfort. We look at ourselves and we think, who would want to have a relationship with me? And yet you have said that you long, you desire for that. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, ultimately, who is the one who satisfied your wrath against our adultery, our spiritual adultery. He satisfied the wrath against it so that we who place our faith in Jesus and his finished work and confess him as Lord and believe in his resurrection can enjoy that special, exclusive love in a growing intensity as we continue our path towards the celestial city. We thank you for your attribute of jealousy. Teach us to appreciate it more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.